All right. Well, today, as we continue our way through the book of Acts, we will come across some events that can be a bit difficult to understand. Okay? Some things that may even shake our understanding of some of our beliefs and understanding of God's working in the life of believers. And so I hope that as we go through this text, that we will be able to properly understand what was going on in that time frame, in this place of Samaria, and not only to properly understand what was going on at that time, but also look to make application for our own lives today. Okay? Last week we started chapter 8, and we noted how this marked a major division in the overall outline of the book of Acts. Remember that the first 7 chapters focus upon ministry in Jerusalem. But last week we saw how the focus was not spreading, or was now spreading into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And we saw how the Lord used the persecution headed up by a man by the name of Saul to spread his gospel message as believers were scattered all around. And as they went, they spread the message of the gospel to those they came in contact with. One of those individuals was Philip. Philip was one of the 7 that was chosen to serve the widows and those in need with the daily distribution. And Philip went into a city to the north of Jerusalem called Samaria, and there he preached Christ to them, was even empowered by God to perform special miracles of healing and casting out of demonic spirits. And as a result, multitudes of the Samaritans heeded Philip, and the city was filled with great joy. Okay, our text this morning is going to pick up from that point. And actually, it's going to give a little bit of background information as to what was going on in the city of Samaria prior to Philip's arrival. Okay, and so let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you, a number of the chairs have Bibles underneath them. You can reach down and grab one of them. Or you have electronic Bibles, you can just swipe your way to the book of Acts. We're going to read from verses 9 through 17, although we will be covering all the way through verse 25 this morning as part of a message I've entitled, Simon, Charlatan or Christian? Question mark. Okay. Will you please stand with me as I read this morning's text? Acts chapter 8. Again, I'm going to read just verses 9 through 17 to get us started. We will get all the way to verse 25, though, by the end of our time. So let's hear what Luke has to say. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 14 says, Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We'll pause there and we'll ask God's blessings upon our time this morning. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we do ask that you would just open up your word to our mind's eye, that we might understand and comprehend what your scriptures are in teaching us and instructing us this morning. And even more so, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive all that you have for us. Father, we pray that maybe as we go through this, we might be a little bit shaken, or we might come across things that we've never heard before. I pray that we would be in tune with your spirit and discerning of what your word instructs us. And Lord, that we might ultimately make application in our own lives. Lord, we thank you just for this building, the opportunity to meet with brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that your blessings be upon the kids, in the nursery and in the Sunday school and even the other churches and chapels that are meeting this morning on base or the Faith Baptist or Rock Point and these other churches. We just pray you do a mighty work in and through them as well, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing here in Iwakuni, and we look forward to what you have for us here this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Verses 9 through 11, as I mentioned earlier, they give to us some background information regarding what was going on in the city of Samaria prior to Philip coming into town. Before Philip came around, there was a man by the name of Simon, who was very influential amongst the people, both great and small. And we're told a little bit about Simon, what he did, and why he was so influential amongst the people. Okay, verse 9 tells us that Simon was a man who previously practiced sorcery in the city. Now, just exactly what that means is uncertain. The word sorcery, which in some translations is rendered as magic, can be used to describe a couple different things. Okay, the word in the Greek is maguo, and it comes from the root word magos, which is translated magi in the New Testament. So you guys are familiar with the Magi. You've heard of the Magi, right? In the Christmas account. Magi was the title most often used for priests and wise men among the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians. They specialized in the study of astrology and enchantment, and thus they were known as enchanters or magicians. Okay? What does it mean to be a magician? Okay, there's a range of things that it can be, as I mentioned. It can refer to the use means believed to have been supernatural or demonic forces. Okay, often sometimes we might refer to that as black magic. Okay, just being empowered to do signs and wonders through supernatural, unhuman forms. Okay, but it can also refer to the art of producing illusions and sleight of hand and trickery. Okay, we're not told in the text exactly the means by which Simon was able to do the things that he did. It's possible that this man was simply a deceiver, a trickster, the charlatan type, or he very well could have been empowered to do signs and wonders from demonic forces. Okay, it's impossible to say with certainty, okay, one way or the other. You know, just as a side note, I'd like to just encourage you all to exercise a great caution when it comes to delving into magic, maybe for yourselves or your kids. They kind of get excited about magic sometimes. I know that magic shows can be very entertaining. I mean, who doesn't like a great, you know, card trick or some kind of magic trick? You get excited about it. You can be entertained by it. But we need to exercise caution. Okay. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it clearly speaks of how we should have nothing to do with those who practice witchcraft and soothsaying, sorcery, conjuring up of spirits or spells, that all who practice such things are an abomination to the Lord. You know, I think in today's day and age, there's a lot of influence and a lot of opportunities for our kids to playfully act in that kind of realm, and it's kind of put off as harmless fun, and it doesn't mean anything, but the more you get into it, the more dangerous it can be. Okay, and because it could be so difficult to know whether people are simply entertainers using illusions and sleight of hand, or whether or not they are empowered by demonic forces, I feel that it's very important just to exercise great caution, okay, to steer clear if and when possible. Those types of things, you know, growing up as a kid, not in the church, you know, there's games out there, there's things you can do, board games, and, you know, just some people say, oh, harmless fun, you know, but you need to be very careful, okay? And I would caution you to exercise caution in regards to those types of things. Anyways, back here to Simon. Simon, we're told that he astonished the people. And that word means to amaze or astonish. Literally, it means to be out of one's mind or to stand beside oneself. Interestingly, the King James Version actually translates this Greek word as bewitched here. And so some people look at that and say, oh, well, he was probably more on the demonic side, connection to those types of things. But it's interesting that the King James Version doesn't always translate that word bewitched. More often than not, it translates that word as astonished or amazed. 17 times it's used, 12 of it, are astonished and amazed, bewitched only twice. But basically, these people, they were blown away. Okay, they were mesmerized by what Simon was able to do. And we're told that Simon, he claimed to be someone great. You know, this is always a telltale sign of someone that should be avoided or a ministry that should be avoided. Okay, if someone is performing what we would describe as signs and wonders and they're drawing attention to themselves and claiming how great they are or how in touch they are with the Lord, then they're probably someone you need to avoid. Okay? Often you can see these type of people on TV. Okay? They claim to have some sort of great connection to God, some sort of healing ability, or even like, I've got this healing water. If you order, call in now and send me your money, we'll send you this healing water. And you know, or you can call in and order a prayer package, and we'll pray for you for this much money. You know, those guys are phonies, and those guys are frauds. Okay? They claim to act for God, but they draw attention to themselves and their ministry, and they claim to be more than what they really are. And so don't listen to them, okay? Don't have anything to do with that kind of stuff, okay? Interestingly, to look here at Simon and contrast him with Philip and the other people of Samaria. Considering this idea of claiming to be someone great, we can easily contrast that with Philip, okay? And his claims. Last week, we talked about what he was doing. Okay? Philip's claims were all centered upon Jesus Christ. He was there in Samaria preaching Christ, not himself. Yes, he was empowered to do those things, but everything pointed to, everything was directed to Jesus Christ. This guy, everything points to himself. Okay, I'm something great. And they even said, the Samaritans, they fell victim to this man's sorcery, and they all heeded him, accredited him as being the great power of God. Okay, this would, and really, this would amount to blasphemy, okay, on the part of the people as well as Simon for receiving such a title. This title made one to be equal with God, something that was strictly forbidden, something that was punishable by death. It is the very reason that the religious leaders used to kill and crucify our Savior, Jesus Christ. They accused him of blasphemy for identifying himself as the Christ, the Son of God. As he was being questioned by the high priest, they're trying to get witnesses to corroborate a story. Basically, the high priest just said, just tell us, are you the Christ? And he says, yeah, I am. You know, and so because of that, they rent their clothes, they blasphemy, and they're going to crucify him. What other evidence do we need? Okay, so what they're doing here, and Simon, and calling him, referring to him as the great power of God, is blasphemous. Okay, the fact that they had heeded Simon for a long time is also worth noting. Okay, we can contrast that with what we read about last week in verse 6, which states that the multitudes heeded Philip after he preached Christ and performed miraculous healings. You see, the people used to heed Simon. They had done so for a long time, in fact. But now, there's a new guy in town, and they are now heeding him. And I believe Philip's newfound influence over the people is going to play into some of the things that we read about later on in this chapter. And so let's continue. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. It says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 12 begins with a small three-letter word that we may not pay much attention to, but it's worth noting. Okay, the word "but" is a word of contrast. And so Dr. Luke, in his writing, is drawing a contrast. He's contrasting these two men, Philip and Simon, and their influence over the people. Things used to be one way, but now they are different. They used to heed Simon, but now they are heeding Philip. Verse 12 tells us that the multitudes believed Philip as he preached Christ and the message of his coming kingdom, and that both men and women were baptized. Now, this baptism that they are speaking of, as we'll see later on, is the water baptism. They all made a public proclamation of their faith in Jesus Christ. They identified themselves with his death, life, and resurrection through the act of baptism. You know, baptism, water baptism, is something that all believers are commanded to do. Okay, it's part of the Great Commission. Okay, not the Great Suggestion. It's the Great Commission. You've been commissioned to do this. Okay, commanded to do this. Okay, it's the Great Commission left to the church that we would go and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19. Although baptism is not something that's required for salvation, it is something that should be done in obedience to the Scripture. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized, but would like to be, then let me know. Then come up to me and we can talk about it. I'd love to facilitate a public proclamation of your faith in Christ in obedience to Scripture. We don't have a set time where we do them every whatever. We just wait till someone wants to do it, and then we let the body know, hey, we're doing it, and if there's anybody else that wants to do it as well, and we invite the body to come out and support those who are making that proclamation of faith. And so if that's something that you want to do, let me, and you haven't, let me know. We'd love to just partner with you in obedience to Scripture. Well, these Samaritans, they believed Philip's message about Christ and were baptized. Verse 13 tells us that even Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized, and that he continued with Philip. Now, the word continued, it implies a very close relationship, to continue steadfastly with someone, to be devoted to someone, to be an adherent to someone. The Greek wording, really, it implies that Simon became a really devout follower of Philip. Wherever Philip went, Simon was following right behind. He was constantly with him. You know, something else I think interesting to note here is how Dr. Luke writes that Simon was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which Philip did. That word amazed, it's actually the same exact word in the Greek that was described how the people were astonished by Simon's sorceries for all those years. Okay, it's the same word. Simon was beside himself. He was blown away now. He was mesmerized by the signs and wonders which Philip had performed. Normally everybody was mesmerized, blown away by what Simon the sorcerer was doing. But here we see Simon, he has that same effects come upon him as he sees the signs and wonders Philip performed. And I find it worth noting because of the possible distinction between what the Samaritans responded to and what Simon responded to. The Samaritans were no doubt just as amazed by Philip's power as Simon was. We read about that last week, how they were astonished by Philip and his miraculous healings. But Dr. Luke clearly shows in verse 12 how the Samaritans believed and were baptized, and he writes that in connection with Philip's preaching of Christ and the kingdom of God. Okay, but here in verse 13, it's almost as if he purposefully notes how Simon believed and was baptized in connection to the amazement he experienced at the sight of Philip's signs and wonders. And I think noting this will help us to understand, as I mentioned, some things we're going to encounter later in our study. So we'll move on. Verse 14 through 16 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Recall that Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. Jews looked down upon Samaritans as some sort of half-breed. And so it was would have been a big news to hear that the message of the gospel had been received by the Samaritans. And we see that as word traveled about what God was doing in Samaria, that the apostles decided to send Peter and John out to Samaria to check in and really to see for themselves, to be able to testify for themselves. As we'll talk about at verse 25, as we will get to there, talks about how they testified as to what had happened there. And they're there to check the reports, to verify if they're true, what God was doing there. Now, verses 15 and 16 describe to us something that may not make a whole lot of sense when we first read it. And it may seem to go against what we believe to be true and accurate doctrine or theology. And so I want to take a closer look here at verse 15 and 16. We're going to take some time to really peel all this back so that we might understand exactly what's going on here, or do our best at least to understand. I'm going to reread verse 15 and 16. It's who, speaking of Peter and John, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's going on here? Okay. Did these people truly not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed and they were baptized? Doesn't the Holy Spirit dwell within us the moment we believe? Is it possible to be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit? Was Philip's message not strong enough? Was it lacking something? Is that why the apostles had to come out? Could the Holy Spirit only be given to them by the apostles? You see, these verses, they pose a lot of questions because they don't fit into what we normally prescribe as a salvation type experience. When we say someone gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them at that time, and we don't have this delayed response. And so this doesn't make sense. And so it causes us to have a lot of questions. Okay? And many a great commentator have tried to give an explanation for just what is going on. And there are different opinions. And there are different interpretations that are out there that some of you may have heard, some of you may have been taught in the past. And so let's look at what some of the possible explanations are, okay, and for this seemingly strange situation, this idea of people believing, being baptized, but yet not having the Holy Spirit. How do we explain that, okay? Well, I'm going to give four different possibilities that as I was reading and studying, these are the four that jumped out to me. Okay, some try to explain that this situation, by claiming that the people of Samaria weren't really saved. Okay, they weren't true believers. Okay, that somehow Philip's preaching lacked something, and that had to be made up by Peter and John, who were sent by the other apostles. Okay, and then when Peter and John arrived on scene, they fully explained the gospel to them. Then they became converts and true believers, and at that time they received the Holy Spirit at their conversion. This theory, it seeks to provide a work around for why the Samaritans didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they first believed. Okay, by saying, basically, that they really didn't truly believe at that time, okay, until Peter and John got there. Once they truly believed, then they received the Holy Spirit just like everyone else does at conversion. Okay? Now, there's some problems with this theory. Okay? One of the problems with this theory is that it completely undermines the great work that God was doing in and through Philip. Okay? Why would God empower Philip with the ability to perform miraculous healings and not give him the ability to clearly present the gospel message? And that doesn't make sense. Okay? Also, the scriptures don't hint at all towards Peter and John preaching when they arrived in Samaria. Okay? It tells us that when they got there, they prayed when they got there, and they didn't preach. Okay, and so this theory, I believe that it takes too much away from the text. It takes away from what Peter was doing. And then it adds too much to the text by trying to suggest that Peter and John did some kind of, let me give you the real breakdown of the gospel, and then you'll understand it, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So I think that theory is flawed. Okay, Another theory states that the Samaritans really did believe and really were saved, and that they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a subsequent experience. Okay, the proponents of this theory suggest that this is the normal pattern to be followed by all believers even today. That after making a profession of faith, you must then seek after a subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit to prove that you really are a believer. Okay? They will lay hands upon you, pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit, and will look for you to demonstrate the reception of the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues becomes, for them that propose this theory, evidence that you now have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Okay? This theory has some holes in it too. This theory doesn't make sense because we know that not all are given the gift of tongues. Scripturally, we know that. Okay? The gift of tongues is a gift given by the Spirit of God as He wills, not as we will. Okay? It doesn't make sense to insist upon all believers to speak in tongues when the Scriptures clearly imply that we all don't speak in tongues. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul lists out a series of rhetorical questions, all of which the answer is no to. He says, he writes, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And the obvious answer to that question is no. We all don't do those things. And so this kind of tears down that whole theory that, you know, you got to have this outward demonstration to prove that you really have this subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit to prove you've been saved. Okay? Third possibility. Some say that they really were saved at Philip's preaching, yet God, in a very unique move, okay, something he never did previously or would do again, but in a very unique move, withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit until it could be bestowed upon them by Peter and John. Okay, proponents of this theory suggest that God's purpose in doing so was to ensure continuity between the church in Jerusalem and the new church in Samaria, ultimately guarding against division. Okay, that Peter and John's laying on of the hands and bestowing upon the gift of the Holy Spirit was necessary to make the Samaritans feel like they were part of the same work that God had began and started in Jerusalem. And while this theory is probably the one most advocated, the reasoning behind it to me seems inadequate. Wasn't Philip's message the same as the apostles? Okay. Couldn't Peter and John have come and there and acknowledged the work of God and ensured continuity without having to have God do something totally different than what His Word clearly teaches us? God's Word teaches us that when we believe, the Spirit of God comes into our lives. This is a commonly accepted doctrine within the Christian faith. Okay, this isn't something new or weird. Okay, this is the moment that a person receives Jesus Christ, enters into the family of God, he or she receives the Holy Spirit. Some people differ on when exactly that happens. Maybe the Holy Spirit got there a little bit beforehand, and you know, I'm not going to get into that. But right then, right there, whether it's a little bit before or right after, the Holy Spirit's presence at conversion, at faith, a proclamation of faith is there. Okay, that is a universally, for the most, well, I don't want to say universally because there's a lot of weird people out there, but for the most part, that's a common held position. Okay? We know that you cannot receive Jesus without receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay, they go hand in hand. They are both God. Okay, you can't have one without the other. And so, yet the proponents of this theory would suggest that God did that very thing simply to ensure that there wouldn't be division. This seems like God doing something extremely drastic, going against the rest of what Scripture truly teaches, just to do something that was pretty easy to do. The apostles' presence and acknowledgement and praying over the Samaritans could have been more than enough to ensure unity between the churches. And so here's the fourth theory. Okay? And since I've already shot down the other three, you know that this is the one I believe in. So this theory suggests that the Samaritans really were saved. They were converted. And when they believed the gospel message presented by Philip, and that they that they believed the gospel message presented by Philip, and that they even received the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion. Now, some of you might say, well, it clearly says that it didn't. You know, here it says that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Well, let's get into this. Okay, the proponents of this theory suggest that the laying on of hands by Peter and John was a special subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit that the Samaritans received. And this is what I believe to be true. And so let's take a look again and see why I believe this. Okay, read verse 15, 16 again. It says, "Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Okay? Dr. Luke uses the phrase, "receive the Holy Spirit," and he uses another phrase, "fallen upon." Okay, and I'm going to key in on those two phrases. Okay, the apostles prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. And it seems to me that a basic understanding of Greek prepositions helps to clarify what was going on here. Remember that Jesus said, when he was speaking to his disciples before, in the book of John, you read that he says, "The Spirit of truth," referring to the Holy Spirit, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be," in the future, "will be in you." John 14:17. You see, Jesus identified two different experiences, two different relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit. The first is that the Holy Spirit will be with us. The Greek word for "with" is the preposition para. Okay? It speaks of coming alongside or being with someone. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is further explained in John 16. Okay? And Jesus there says that the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. That the Spirit of God comes alongside us. It convicts us. He convicts us. And he guides us into truth. And he guides us to Jesus Christ, making our realization of our need for a Savior possible. That work of the Holy Spirit coming alongside us. Okay, the second experience or relationship that Jesus described regarding the Holy Spirit is that he will be in us. Okay, the Greek word for "in" is the preposition "in." It's just "en" instead of "in." But it's "in," and it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming inside us, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, happens at conversion, when we confess our belief in Christ and we become part of the family of God. Jesus, however, identified a third type of relationship that we would experience with the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus told his disciples before he ascended that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Okay, this third experience or relationship that Jesus described, okay, regarding the Holy Spirit is that he will come upon us. The Greek word for "upon" is the preposition "epi." Okay? We know this was in regards to the Jesus speaking to the disciples before he ascended. We know that this was a subsequent experience from the indwelling of the Spirit, for Jesus had already breathed on the disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in John chapter 20, verse 22. And so they had the Spirit come into their lives when Jesus breathed on them at the end of the book of John. And so this subsequent epi experience, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, it was linked to what happened on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in other tongues. Hopefully you're still tracking along with me, okay? The phrase "receive the Holy Spirit" used here in verse 15 makes us think of the indwelling process, but it also was used to speak of this empowering of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in Acts chapter 10, we'll get there in maybe a month. I don't know how long it is, but we'll get there eventually. Acts chapter 10. Okay, Peter is at the house of a Gentile named Cornelius. And while he's still speaking to Cornelius and those in his household, we're told that the Holy Spirit fell upon, epi, that same Greek preposition, that the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles, and they began speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Okay, and then Peter, addressing this issue, says a few verses later, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You see, Peter was referring to how the Gentiles experienced the same thing they had experienced at Pentecost. This special empowering of the Holy Spirit. And he referred to it as the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that this phrase, receive the Holy Spirit, is used both in both contexts. Okay, it speaks of the indwelling of the Spirit. Okay, but it's also used to reference this empowering of the Spirit. And I've tried to look up the word receive and to see if there's a difference between the two. And it's used many, many, many times, and it all means the same thing. It just means to receive or to take on. And so I thought, there's no distinction, but yet they use it to describe both instances. Okay. And so in light of the Greek prepositions, okay, here used, and understanding that the phrase receive the Holy Spirit can speak of the empowering of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, we come to a clearer understanding of what was happening, what I believe was happening here in Samaria. So you see, the Samaritans who believed upon the gospel message Philip preached were converted and indwelt by the Holy Spirit when they made their professions of faith. They were then baptized in water by Philip. And after that, the apostles came up and laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Not the indwelling of the Spirit. Okay, they had already received that when they first believed. But the special empowering of the Spirit. This epi experience or relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And as verse 16 says, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Epi, that same word, upon. And so they didn't do it because they came to pray over them because he hadn't fallen upon them yet. They hadn't experienced that empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so to me, that is what I believe is happening here. And I even believe that this theory is even further supported by the fact that in verse 18, which we'll get to, when Simon the sorcerer offers money for the ability to be able to do what the apostles did, obviously there was some sort of outward sign or demonstration that accompanied this receiving of the Spirit that Simon saw and wanted for himself. And so this points more along the lines of what we see when people were empowered with the Holy Spirit, not indwelt by the Spirit. There wasn't the signs, the tongues, the prophecies that would happen sometimes when people were empowered by the Spirit was an outward demonstration. People saw it, but not that inward, you know, we don't see. It's like, oh, that person came to faith just now. I saw it. You know, the Spirit came into their heart and their life. Okay, we don't see that, but we do see a special demonstration when we talk about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that helps to support that theory. Okay. All right. Obviously, you know, I think that, I hope my explanation was understandable. Okay, if I lost you somewhere along the way and you'd like to talk about it further, explain it, come to me after service. All right, we're going to move on. Verse 17 says, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, the apostles, they laid hands upon the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit. And as we just discussed, I believe this was a special empowering of the Holy Spirit where the Samaritan believers experienced that third type of relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit, that epi of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual. Okay, when Simon saw what transpired when the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans believers, he wanted that power. He offered money to the apostles that they would give it to him. Okay, note with me the infatuation Simon has with the power of being able to impart the Holy Spirit upon others. Okay, Simon is starting to show his true colors here. Okay, he is enthralled by power. He wants the ability to wield this power. He doesn't ask for the Holy Spirit himself. Okay? He wants the ability to impart the power of the Holy Spirit to others at his will. Okay, of course, this would give to him a huge amount of spiritual authority. Okay, he wanted to have the power of the Holy Spirit at his command. G. Campbell Morgan said of this account, he said, essentially, Simon wanted to be in charge of the Holy Spirit. He regarded the Holy Spirit as a power he could use as he willed instead of a person who would rule his life. Listen, guys and gals here, the Holy Spirit is a person. a person that we allow to rule our lives, to lead and guide us. Okay, not a power that we use for our own self-interest. Okay, this was one of Simon's huge mistakes. Simon's desire to purchase this gift was an affront to the gospel message, and Peter would quickly and severely deal with the issue. Let's read verses 20 through 23. It says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" Okay, Peter has some harsh words for Simon. Okay, Peter's words to Simon could not be more strongly phrased. Okay, in fact, most translations lighten it up a bit. Okay, the word perish, okay, here just one English word, is actually a Greek phrase consisting of three words, one of which is the Greek word apolia, which is reference to the state after death wherein exclusion from salvation is realized in hell. Okay, some modern translations give a more accurate description of what Peter really said. J.B. Phillips' New Testament translates Acts 8:20 to, it says, "to H-E double hockey sticks with you and your money." And there's the Good News Bible kind of follows along with that type of sentiment too. And that could be offensive. That is offensive to some. That's why I didn't want to say it. I didn't want to offend anybody. But that's what it actually says, and that's an accurate translation of what Peter is saying. Peter makes several bold and revealing statements regarding Simon's current status. Okay, he said, Simon and his money that were headed to hell. Simon thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Okay, and this belief that he had goes to show Simon's lack of understanding of the gospel message. Simon had no part or portion in this matter. If you look up that word matter, it's actually logos. Okay, and it actually refers to the word, and it specifically referring to the gospel message. Simon had no part or portion in the gospel message. Okay? Simon's heart was not right in the sight of God, indicating that Simon had not been forgiven of his sins, that his sins still separated him from God. Peter told Simon to repent of his wickedness. Peter, despite being very critical, he still made mention of an opportunity for Simon to turn from his ways. Peter also told Simon to pray to God for forgiveness. Peter actually says, "Pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." You know, that perhaps is not based upon some limited work of God, but references the willingness of Simon to repent and confess to God. He also said of Simon that he was poisoned with bitterness. Bitterness is a poison that does more damage to you than it will to anyone else. It defiles you from within and it will destroy. What was Simon bitter about? Well, Peter doesn't tell us. He doesn't say, but I imagine it had something to do with Philip. I imagine it had something to do with Philip coming into town, working miracles and astonishing all the people. The people abandoned Simon and they all followed Philip. This man that used to be wielding the power became completely powerless when Philip showed up. Peter also says Simon was bound by iniquity. Iniquity means unrighteousness of heart and life. Okay, and Simon's life was bound to his unrighteous ways. He was shackled by his sin. You know, sin will do that in your life as well. It will shackle you. It will bind you. And the more you entertain that sin, the more you become entangled in it, and the more difficult it is to be released from it. Don't mess around with sin. How did Peter know all of these things to be true? How did he know that, you know, that was the condition of Simon's heart? Well, I think it's obvious that the Lord revealed these things to Peter. Okay, much like he did, if you remember back in Acts chapter 5, when two other people came to him by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, and they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. If you guys remember Acts chapter 5, if you're familiar with it, the Holy Spirit gave discernment, gave knowledge to Peter that he otherwise would not have had. He knew Ananias and Sapphira sold their property for more than what they said they did, and he called them out for it. And here too, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter is able to discern the heart of Simon and know just where he stood in relation to the Lord and where his heart truly lied. You know, we can fool a lot of people. We can fool our friends and our family and our neighbors, but you're not going to fool the Lord. The Lord knows where your heart is at. The Lord knows where your status is, where your position is, where you stand with Him. You know, as we look at this, Peter's description of Simon is not the description of a man that had been saved. It is not the description of a true believer in the gospel message. You know, Simon gave every outward appearance to being saved. He expressed a belief in the preaching of Philip. He was baptized. He continued alongside Philip. Okay, he even attended meetings of the church as he was there when the apostles gathered together all the people. He was there. And yet, he was not saved. Simon believed, but his belief never impacted his heart. You know, it's said that some people will miss heaven by 18 inches. And it's a cliche. But they're referencing the distance from your head to your heart. You believe in your head the doctrines and the traditions passed down to you, but you never allow that head knowledge to impact your heart. You're no better off than the demons that James speaks of in his epistle. James writes, "You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You see, there's not one demon. There's not one who doubts the reality of hell. And there's not one demon who doesn't recognize the power and the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ. And there's not one demon who doesn't believe in God. And yet there is not one demon that will spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. Their belief doesn't save them. And if you don't have a saving faith in Christ, then you can end up just like them. What is a saving faith? Well, James speaks about the type of faith that we're to have. He says in James chapter 2, verse 17, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You don't want to have dead faith. Okay? James is talking about a dead faith, a faith that has no works in it. And I think that's a taboo in the Christian world today. Like, works, no, we're not talking about works, and we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Amen, I believe that, I preach that. But what does that faith look like? I like how Pastor John Corson described what we are looking for in a saving faith. He said this, "It's not faith and works. And it's not faith or works. You see, it's faith that works." Faith that works. Okay, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. But true faith will have a natural byproduct. Okay, a natural byproduct of works that honor and glorify the Lord. A natural byproduct of repentance. Faith that works. Not faith and works, not faith or works, but faith that works. That's what we need to have. Verse 24 says, "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" When confronted by his sin and deception, Simon did not do as Peter instructed him to. Instead of humbling himself and asking forgiveness of God, Simon asked that Peter would pray for him, that none of the bad stuff he said would come upon him. You know, I find that this rather telling. The only thing that Peter said would come upon him was the future possibility of perishing in hell. Okay? All the other things Peter identified were things that Peter identified as already having taken place. Okay? If this is the case, then it goes to show just how blind Simon was to his own sin. He said had a grip upon his life he didn't even realize. Peter said, "You have no part in the gospel. You're not right in the sight of God. You need to repent of this wickedness. You're poisoned by bitterness. You're bound by iniquity." These weren't future things that would happen. Okay, Simon, they're things that were happening already. They're already there. And yet Simon fails to even recognize his own sin. He asked Peter to pray that those things won't come upon him. But guess what? They're already there. It goes to show the great effect of sin. Okay, it not only binds, as we previously noted, but it also blinds. Okay, it blinds us to the condition of our heart. We don't see just how far we are from where God would have us because sin has blinded us. Simon couldn't or he wouldn't recognize the sin in his own life. Something that you may know, someone who's in sin and we see it in their life and you're like, how do you not see this? It's so plain, it's so obvious, but yet blinded to it. That's the effect of sin in our lives. Simon does not ask for prayer that his heart would be changed. He only asks for his life to be protected. You know, I think that we can have that same attitude sometimes. We think of Jesus Christ as our insurance card. Okay? He saves me from hell, but I really don't need to do anything according to his word or really follow after him. But I know that, you know, he's going to get me out of trouble. Okay? And that's how we kind of treat him. Okay? We think that, you know, I believe in these. Yes, I believe these things. Good to go. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and I got my insurance card. I'm not going to go to hell. I'm all right. Are you sure? You think that just because you believe in your head some truths that this is going to save you from the penalty of your sin, you're in danger of having a dead faith. You're in danger of following in the footsteps of Simon here. You say you believe. And you go through the motions, and you hang out with other believers, and you go to church. Simon did all of those things too. And he wasn't saved. The Bible does not mention Simon the sorcerer again. And we don't know whether or not he followed through with this, whether or not his heart was sincere. History and tradition do have some things to say about Simon the sorcerer. It's actually alleged that he played a part in the Gnostic heresies that the church combated against, and also that he went to Rome and he perverted Christian doctrine there. History and tradition paint the picture of Simon being an enemy of the gospel. Let's finish up verse 25. We're running out of time here. It says, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Verse 25, a summary statement telling of the activities of the apostles as they returned to Jerusalem. They testified of the work of God in Samaria by the hand of Philip, and they preached the word of the Lord there as well. On their way back to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel in many Samaritan villages along the way, thus continuing to fulfill their commission to bring the gospel to Judea and to Samaria. You know, as we look back upon this portion, okay, I think there is one glaring responsibility for each and every one of us that we must address. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul writes these words. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Paul was writing to the church. He was writing, exhorting them to examine themselves, to determine whether or not they were in the faith. And he said, test yourselves. How do we test ourselves? To see if we are in the faith. Actually, the verse tells us, verse 5, okay, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, okay? It doesn't have anything to do with theology. And it doesn't have anything to do with doctrine that you believe in. It doesn't have anything to do with religion. It has everything to do with a relationship. It's about having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Paul writes, test yourselves. Do you not know, or do you know, basically, that Jesus Christ is in you? And that's what it's all about. Okay, it's about having a loving, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, when we come to faith, we don't have all of our doctrinal T's crossed and our I's dotted. We're growing in our faith, and we develop those things. Okay, we're still saved because Christ is in us. Because that's the determining factor. And Christ works in us, and we grow and we come to understand doctrine. I'm not trying to belittle doctrine. That's important, okay, to our faith. Okay? But how do we know? It's because we know whether or not we have Jesus Christ in us. Okay? Let me suggest to you, and I'm pretty certain, okay, that you all know whether or not that is true. You all know if you really do have Christ in your heart. Paul says, test yourselves. Okay? Is Christ in you? Okay? I don't want you. I don't want anybody in here to be like Simon. Okay? To profess with their mouth, to even, go through some motions. Maybe you get baptized, okay? And you kind of follow along. You're hanging out with other Christian believers and whatnot. But really, you're not saved because it's never impacted your heart. Okay, Christ is not in your heart. I don't want that to be said of anyone in here. So we want to test ourselves. Look at ourselves. Lord, I know that you're in me. I'm with you. We're good to go. We're growing. We're moving on. But if we've just been doing this thing because this is what we do, you better check yourselves. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. And make sure. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we kind of cover a portion of Scripture that can rattle us a little bit, as we think, man, this guy showed all these outward, indications that he was a believer, but yet he wasn't. And sometimes we, and we do believe and we profess that it's simply by faith and belief. That's how we're saved, and that's true. But Lord, may our faith be tested. May our belief be strong. May we be certain of where we stand with you. Father, I pray that we would, this morning and throughout the week, just take time to examine our walk with you. Examine where we're at. Examine and test and just say, Lord, we may say, yes, we know that we're in you, but are we where we're supposed to be? Are we doing the things that you want us to do? Are we living the life that you've called us to? Father, I pray that you would just minister to our hearts and speak to us and show us what you would have for us. Lord, we thank you for just your Spirit. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. We pray that we would be led and empowered and just filled to overflowing with your Spirit, that we might be bold witnesses for you. Lead and guide us, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, the worship team's going to lead us in one final song. And I do want to just encourage you, if anyone here this morning, that if you're here and you know, I'm not in Christ. I've been invited here by a friend, but I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Okay? You know that you need to begin an intimate relationship with Christ. I'm going to be up front here, and I want to make myself available to you, to pray with you, to encourage you in your faith. And while the worship team's singing, you can make your way forward up front. Okay, if you wait until the song's over, it may prove a little bit more difficult. People coming and going. I'll wait up here as long as I feel like it's necessary. But if you feel like you already know, I don't need to examine myself because I know that I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I know I don't have Christ in my heart. I pray that you would not leave this place without starting that intimate relationship with Christ. And so I pray you be bold as we sing this song. Come forward. If not, I pray your blessing, just God's blessings upon your week. May he just go before you. All right?